Welcome back to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exist to help people find their way back to God. In this message from our Holy Thursday service, Pastors Tim and Jeremy walk us through the perspectives of several of the biblical characters involved in Jesus' crucifixion. As always, for more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, stick around after the message. And now, let's head over to Tim and Jeremy.
Well, first, thanks for being here on a good Maundy Thursday, Good Friday. This is, in many ways, this is one of my favorite services we have all year, and it is one of those services where everything kind of gets stripped back, and you know, the lights are a little dimmer, and it's a little more reflective, but it really is an opportunity for us to really focus on the heart of what we believe, and. So every year, I personally look forward to this. There's been years, especially last year, where I felt like I needed this service. If you're in that spot this evening where it's like whatever's going on in life, you need just a moment to be reminded that God has gone through it too, and he chose to do that for us, then my heart's with you. Our hearts are with you. The challenge with Holy Thursday is always, how do you look at the most famous story, arguably the most famous story and the most well-known story ever, how do you see it fresh? Because the problem with a really familiar story is you hear it and you hear it and you hear it and you hear it, and even though you know it's amazing, it's hard for that amazing story to actually still kind of break through the cobwebs of it all. And so this year we were talking about that, Jeremy and I, and one of the ways that I think we can do this is actually by taking the same story that we often look at. I know for myself, I'm often looking at the biblical stories as like a third-person witness. Like, I'm looking down on Jesus teaching. I'm looking down on Jesus. Like, from my eyes, I see Jesus. I see the disciples. I see the miracles when I imagine it. But one of the ways you can experience the Bible completely different is to use your imagination and try to look through the eyes of our biblical characters. And there's a number of witnesses on the scene for the cross that if you can stop and just kind of look through their eyes and read the same details, but ask the question, what did they see and how did they experience this? The rabbis talk about how the scripture is like a 70-sided gem, and every time we turn that gem, we start to see things just a little more beautifully. The light refracts just a little more clearly. And so we're going to turn the story this evening and look at it from a handful of different lenses. The first person in our story, we tend not to spend a lot of time reflecting on this character. His name is Barabbas. Let me just read you the story of Barabbas. It's from Mark 15. To set the scene, Jesus is in front of Pilate, the Roman governor. There's a crowd outside, and then we read this. Now, it was custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. So obviously, we're dropping in the middle of a story, but we got a man who's part of an uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Now, there's a layer to the story that actually I didn't know until just this year. I had stumbled upon this, hadn't thought about it, and immediately, as soon as I learned it, I'm like, okay, this actually changes some things. It puts some pieces together for me. And it has to do with the name Barabbas. Names in our Bible, if you've been around South Harbor, we've talked about this before, but names to the biblical imagination were more than just how we identify someone. So for us, we'll, like, if I want to shout out my daughter's name, she's going to turn because that's how I identify her. But names in the biblical imagination were not just how you identify someone, it was your identity. The Hebrew word for name literally means etching. So they believed your name was like your legacy. Your name was who you were. And so often when you're reading your Bible, you can learn a lot about someone just by the name that they have. And one of the things we have with a guy like Barabbas, his name actually really matters. The word bar, anyone know what the word bar is in Hebrew? Son. And Abbas. Like Abba? Yeah. Barabbas, or Bar Abba, is son and father. Literally, it gets translated, or if you translate it, it literally means son of the father. And there's actually a detail in another gospel account, Matthew's gospel account, that will even tell us a little more about Barabbas. He's not just the son of the father. He's also got a first name. Mark leaves that detail out, but Matthew includes the detail. His first name is actually, anyone remember? Jesus, son of the father. When I first clicked for me, I'm like, whoa. So we don't just have one Jesus. We have two Jesuses. We don't just have one son of the father. We have two sons of the father. And the crowd is asked by Pilate, which Jesus, son of the father, do you want? And I imagine this now through Barabbas' eyes. And I imagine you're in a prison cell and you're not there by accident and you know exactly why you're there. You're an insurrectionist. You've committed crimes and you felt like you did so because they deserved it. You did the violence because you knew Rome were monsters. And so you fought. You have blood on your hands. And you're in this prison cell and you've been waiting in this prison cell. And by the way, you know how this whole thing ends. You know that Rome doesn't play games. Rome will crush you. You got into this knowing that this is probably where it's all going to end. And so they bring you out after waiting in this prison cell. And you know, okay, this is where they kill me. This is how it goes. But they bring you out. And then as they bring you out, you see that there is another man there. And as you look at this other man, you see it's him. It's another Jesus, another son of the Father, but he's very different. He's not like you. He's not a fighter. There's no blood on his hands. He's just like calm, like a calm leadership quality to him. And Pilate then lines the two of you up and he says to the crowd, which one of these do you want? And what we know is that the crowd is not just choosing between two men. They're choosing between two ways of seeing the world. On the one hand, you have Jesus Barabbas, fight, take control, push back, overthrow if you have to. And on the other side, you have the true son of the Father, Jesus, whom they call the Christ. Absorb, lay down your life, trust God, even if what is in front of you is terrifying. And the crowd has to choose. And what we know about this crowd is that they're afraid. Rome is winning. It looks like Rome is always going to win. It looks like nothing will ever change. And so the crowd looks at the two Jesuses and they say, we want, give us Barabbas. We'll take the fighter. Now, back to Barabbas for a second. Looking at the story through his eyes, just imagine you expected to be killed. And then all of a sudden, you have to now, you're released, and you watch as the cross that you know you deserve to be on, he's placed on. The flogging, the beating, the mocking that you deserved, he's actually absorbing. And he's never once said, you got the wrong guy, you got the wrong guy. That he just kind of takes it. Here's the tension that I sit in this. The crowd chose fight, and God in this moment chose forgive. The crowd chose the sword, and Jesus chose the cross. The crowd chose Barabbas and Jesus, and this is the part that gets me. Jesus also chose Barabbas. That's the heartbeat behind this whole story. This is not a story about a crowd making a bad decision, though they did. This is a story about the Savior of the world stepping into someone's place intentionally. So a final question as I just look at the story through Barabbas' eyes is, I think we have to wrestle on a day like this with which Jesus, Son of the Father, which way of seeing the world do we actually really want? And I know we know the answer, but I think not just here, but here in how we live. Are we sure? Or do we want control? Do we want power? Do we want to win? That is the choice that stood before the crowd. They made their choice. I think the same choice stands before us in our modern day and age. Who do we choose, and who will we choose?
So the first eyes we look through, somebody who was not at the cross. They were not at that moment when Jesus breathes his last. And we want to look at another story. To me, it's one of the most powerful stories when I think about the crucifixion, especially if I put myself in the story, if I envision that I'm one of the people that's there. This story, to me, is one that hits home because the next story is somebody who also was not there at the end. They were not there when Jesus was hoisted up on the cross. They were not there as Jesus breathes his last. And to me, the fact that this person wasn't there is shocking because if I were going to read the Gospels and I'm going to ask, okay, who's going to be there to the very end? If I think of Jesus in his moment of his most need, who's going to be there? I think this person's one of them. Because this person actually has named multiple times already that he would. This is the disciple, somebody who Jesus had called. He'd given up his life to follow Jesus. And at one point, Jesus is going to take his disciples on a journey. They're going to walk about a day's journey north in the Galilee. And Jesus is going to ask his disciples a question. He's going to say, who do people say that I am? And they answer, how do the crowds answer that question? Who do people say that Jesus is? And Jesus will ask, okay, but who do you say that I am? And this disciple, Peter, says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. In that moment, Peter gets it. And right after Peter gets it, Jesus is going to explain to him what that means. That Jesus says he's going to be betrayed. He's going to give his life. That he is going to die. And Peter in that moment says, never. I'll never let that happen. Peter later, the day that we kind of remember today, when Jesus, he knows what his disciples don't know yet, but he knows that they're gathering together for their last meal. It's his last supper. And Jesus, during the meal, again explains what's going to happen, that he is going to be betrayed, that he is going to give his life. And again, Peter's the one that speaks up. Peter says, never, we'll never let that happen. And Peter says, even if that's what it takes, I'm in until the end. I will never leave you. Jesus, if you remember the story, Jesus looks at him and reminds him that although Peter has all this resolve in that moment, right? Peter believes he knows what's true about himself, that he's in, that come what may, Peter will not abandon his rabbi. He's given his life to follow his rabbi. In that moment, I think Peter believes himself. I think Peter believes that whatever comes, the thing that Peter knows for certain is he will be there to the end. And then reality kind of happens. The story starts to unfold. The things that Jesus had said were going to happen start to play out. And Peter's there when he sees the guards, when he sees the temple guard come and arrest Jesus. Peter's there. He sees as they beat him. He sees as they drag him through the night. And the whole time, Peter's there. He said he would be there. But Peter starts following by a little bit of distance. He's not right there. He's close enough, he's following, but he's given himself a little bit of space. It feels like that's where it starts for Peter. And not an outright betrayal, not an outright like denial, but it starts by creating just enough space that he can feel safe, that he can feel comfortable, that he doesn't feel threatened. But he's still kind of right there, he's still kind of following. Until they get to a courtyard. And in the courtyard, they're continuing what they're doing to Jesus. And in the courtyard, Peter's recognized. Somebody yells out, like, hold on, you're one of them, aren't you? And Peter denies it. Second time, hold on, you knew him. You're one of them. And the second time, again, Peter denies it. Third time is where it feels like it hits home. That third time he's recognized again. You're one of them. You know him. And that time Peter will actually give it words. He'll say, I don't know that man. And Luke tells us that in that moment, that third time when Peter denies Jesus, Luke tells us that in that moment, Jesus looks, catches Peter's eye. Peter hears the rooster crow, and Peter knows what Jesus had told him earlier at dinner was actually true, that even though he believed himself, when push came to shove, when Peter felt like his hide might be on the line, Peter denied not once, not twice, not three times. And to me, the story is so powerful because if I enter the story in Peter's eyes, can you put yourself in Peter's spot? Right, you've given your life to follow Jesus, your rabbi. You've said you're in. You have promised him you're in. And in that moment, you've denied him. That third time, Jesus locks eyes. Can you almost feel like, I feel it in my stomach when I put myself in that story. I feel the level of disappointment that Peter had to have had in himself. But it feels like in that moment, Peter was, he came face to face with who he really was, right? Because in the moment of fear, Peter abandoned the commitments he'd made. In that moment of fear, when Peter thought this might actually cost him, like he's watching it cost Jesus, Peter backs out, Peter gives distance, and Peter denies. I can't help but feel the weight of that in Peter as he's forced to stare himself in the eyes, which is really true of him. And I think it's easy. I think it's easy just to read a story like Peter and just kind of dismiss the story of Peter, throw Peter under the bus. But where I find the story of Peter so incredibly helpful is because if I'm honest, there are times in my life when I'm a lot like Peter, right? It might not be just like an outright, like, it might not be that I've denied Jesus, but is it possible in my life that because of a perception of fear, how I might be seen, what somebody might think, that it's really easy to create a little bit of space, isn't it? And maybe it's at work, in the neighborhood, at the family dinner table. The perception of fear, I think in our lives can cause us to do what Peter did and give that little bit of space. And then I can't help but wonder, is Peter in that moment, he's running through the moments in his head, and Peter, the level of disappointment he has to have in himself because he meant to do right. He meant to do it right. He meant to be faithful, and yet he failed. And in the moment, the person he cared about the most, needed him the most, he wasn't there. One of the reasons I love the story is if you know the story, you know the story doesn't end in that courtyard. That Peter in that courtyard, he's standing by a fire when he denies Jesus three times. If you know the story, Jesus, only a handful of days later, will meet Peter at another fire on a shoreline where Jesus three times will ask Peter, do you love me? And Jesus will invite Peter back in a way that I don't think Peter ever thought would be possible for him. To me, one of the beautiful things of this night, when we remember that meal when Jesus was with his disciples, when Jesus predicted what Peter would do, we also know the end of the story. That Peter's denial, Peter's three times saying, I don't know who he is, did not count him out, not in Jesus' eyes. But Jesus was still here for him too. That in this meal, in this night, as we remember what Jesus did, we remember that Jesus chose Barabbas. And Jesus chose the one who he knew later that evening would even deny him in that space. And if Jesus chose them, Jesus chose each and every one of us. So the next story we want to look at, the next eyes we want to look through, are going to bring us from the courtyard into the cross itself. And the next eyes, I want to actually give us kind of two pairs of eyes, two different people, two different stories, but I think you're experiencing that moment at the cross in a similar way. I want us to think about Mary, Jesus' mom, And I want to think about John, one of Jesus' disciples. Because they don't run. They don't deny in the courtyard. They're there right at the very end when Jesus hoisted up on that cross. And to get a visual, again, we talked about it on Sunday. We often think, artwork shows us, we often think when we picture the cross, we think of the hill, right? We know they brought them to the hill. They brought Jesus to the hill. We think of the hill with the cross on top of the hill and everybody down below looking up at Jesus up on the cross, but that's not how Rome would have done it. What Rome would have done is, yes, they brought him to the hill, but instead of putting the cross on the hill, they put the cross at the base so that if you're there, because you're going to bear witness, you're there because the person that Rome is killing means that much to you. There's nowhere else you could ever possibly be. You then would sit on the hill. And to Rome, this was strategic. To Rome, they were sending a message because they wanted you to sit in a space where you could watch your loved one. You could look in their eyes as they struggled for each and every breath. Because Rome wanted you to know that if you got in their way, you could be next. The cross was Rome's message. And so Mary and John are both sitting on that hill, looking at the one they loved, watching him as he's forcing his body up and down that splintered pole just to get that next breath. For Mary, Jesus isn't just someone that she'd followed for the last few years. This is the one she carried. This is the one she raised. And now in this moment, she's standing there watching her child, watching all of the hopes and dreams that her son meant to her. And she's watching him struggle. She knows what's coming. And I can't help but wonder, what's Mary thinking in that moment? One, just the pain and the gravity of the loss that she knows she's going to experience in just a few moments has to be just completely overwhelming. But I also have to wonder, is she carrying something inside her? Is some part of her, she's his mom, is some part of her thinking, maybe I could have done something, maybe I could have helped, maybe I could have prevented it. I wonder, is Mary even thinking back to a moment when in John's gospel, Mary kind of puts Jesus on the scene. He's at a wedding. It's at Cana in Galilee. If you know the story, they run out of wine. They're trying to figure out what to do. And Mary says, oh, bring it to Jesus. And Jesus responds. Jesus says, hey, it's not my time yet. It's not my time. And Mary says, oh, bring it to, is Mary wondering, like, did I start a ball rolling that has led us here? Have I contributed to this? Could I have done something to help? And in that moment, all she can do is helplessly watch her son, who she knows at this moment is more than her son. He is who he said that he is. And she's watching as he struggles for each and every breath. Mary's there because where else is Mary gonna go? Mary's there and John's there. John, the disciple, John is very unlike Peter, right? Peter, the disciple, Peter's the one who always has an answer to every question. Peter's the one who always is speaking up. John is a little bit different. We think John is likely the youngest of the disciples. And John has given his life to following his rabbi. He's followed him now for 3 years. Jesus calls him, and John gives up everything. He follows, I'm in. Jesus, you are my rabbi. I will give my life to following you, to learning from you, to doing everything I can to be more like you. And now in this moment, if you're John, John has hitched his entire story, his entire life up to his rabbi, to Jesus. And now in this moment, John is watching everything he thought true. In that moment, I have to think for John, it feels like an ending of sorts, doesn't it? It feels so final that you thought you were going to give your life, you were going to continue to follow, to become like, and to go out. And in this moment, it feels like everything you believed to be true, everything you had given your hopes to, everything that you had given your life to, he's watching it come to an end. And then there's the thing that Jesus will say. Because Jesus from the cross, he will take a moment and he will look at both Mary and he'll look at John. And he, maybe because he senses the level of loss that they're both feeling, all of their hopes, all of their future, Jesus will look at them. And Jesus, in this unbelievably touching, loving moment, I will look at Mary and say, Mary, this is your son. And look at John and say, John, this is your mother. Because Jesus, I wonder if it's because Jesus knew that what might have felt like an ending in that moment for Mary and for John, Jesus knew that this ending wasn't an ending, but this ending was going to be an entirely new beginning. And so in a moment when for them it feels like their entire worlds are crashing down, Jesus steps into their story and he shows them a way forward.
Thanks, Jeremy. There's one more set of eyes that for me, this is the one I was actually asked in seminary as an intellectual exercise to do this. And at that time, it was an intellectual exercise. It was like a good theology exercise for me. And that is, the exercise was, hey, think about the story from the perspective of God the Father. And that was, it was just theology at that point. But when I had kids of my own, this is the most difficult story now to, it's no longer just intellectual. It's no longer just theological. It is that. But it's a lot deeper than that. Once you bring life, somebody described to me having kids as seeing your heart leave your chest and then run around the room. And that is true, isn't it? If you have kids, that's true. And God the Father is Jesus' Father. Jesus calls him that again and again and again and again. He actually invites us to call him that, but Jesus actually calls him, the word for Father Jesus uses is the word Abba, like Bar Abba. There's not really a great English equivalent of what Abba would translate to. It's like a affectionate word. It's an intimate kind of word. The closest we can get is my kids, when they were little, used to call me Daddy. That's like the closest I can think of for what Abba would mean. But that's what Jesus calls God the Father. And if you're God the Father, how do you watch it? There's a moment, Gethsemane. Jesus is it's an olive press, and Jesus is like, I'm being pressed like an olive. An olive gets squeezed until its oil comes out, and Jesus is getting squeezed. And Luke actually tells us it's like his blood in itself is coming out. He's being squeezed, and three times Jesus, the scripture tells us, he falls on his face and says, Father, please, is there any other way? Any other way? Not my will, yours be done. If your kids begged you three times, Daddy, don't do this. Dad, please, is there any other way? Dad, knowing you are the God of the universe, you speak and worlds were created and you could. How do you not? Think about the arrest, watching that, if you're a father. People that you saw your son, like, again, all he wanted to do was help. All he wanted to do was walk them through grief, point them toward life, and that crowd turns on him. Shout, give us Barabbas. Like, how do you watch that? We get offended if our kid doesn't get picked for the sports team. Imagine this. than the beating and the flogging. The way flogging works in the Roman world is they would tie little bits of glass or bone to the end of leather whips. And the goal was, how do we make this as painful as possible? The goal was the whips would strike you and take out chunks of flesh. And again and again and again and again, they then would take a crown of thorns and they twisted it to create a crown, and they pressed it down on his forehead, and then they mocked him. Hail King of the Jews. Put a purple robe on him. Hail King of the Jews. The text tells us they spat on him until like blood and spit are flowing down the face of our Savior, and God the Father could have stopped it. How do you watch that? They drove nails into his wrists. The way you die on the cross is asphyxiation. You literally just can't lift yourself up to breathe. And so upon that bloodied back, Jesus is trying to breathe, and he uses his last breath to say, "Forgive them, Dad. They don't understand." How do you watch it? If you've ever watched somebody you love fade, if you've ever been in a hospital room and the doctors come out to you and they say, "There's nothing we can do and there's nothing you can do," what do you do? What do you do when you would do anything if it was your kid to take it? Any one of us, you'd do anything to take it. My wife and I just crossed the year mark. March 23 was, we had good friends who lost a child. It was a car accident. It was a tragedy. We go for walks at night, and we were reflecting on the last year, and have we done a good job walking beside our friends? And we're thinking back to last spring break, because last spring break, we had to bump it back a day because of the funeral service, and we wrestled with, do we go on spring break or do we not go on spring break? The kids are really excited. We literally left the funeral home, had the minivan loaded up, and we put a little five-year-old boy into the ground and watched that happen and cried, and then got into a minivan and drove with our kids and tried to be the fun parent still. Watching those two parents, you would give anything to change that. There's a hint in the text of what God is feeling, the Father, what he's feeling during this whole thing. Mark 15 says this. It says, "At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 PM. And at 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" He's quoting a psalm. But imagine hearing those words if you're the Father. "With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." You get a hint there, right? Like darkness, middle of the day. It's almost like God says, "I can't look at it anymore. I can't watch it anymore. We got to turn off the lights." But that detail, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That curtain is a 4-inch thick curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. Theologians love to nerd out on this. It's a giant moment, and they tend to draw two giant conclusions from this moment. Conclusion number one, the only person who could go into the Holy of Holies to the presence of God was the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And so if the curtain tore, that means we all can go in. We have access. Observation number two that they love to talk about is that the Spirit of God is coming out. Actually, at Pentecost, the Spirit's going to descend upon the church. So we can go in, but also God is coming out. God's changing his address. But there's a third meaning that that hits me. There's a practice amongst the Jewish people. It's found, you can see this throughout our Old Testament, throughout our Bible. The practice is still practiced today. It's called keriah, K-E-R-I-A-H. And the practice is, in grief, you tear a garment. In the Talmud, which is a collection of Jewish writings, they describe the practice, and they give some kind of laws around the practice. And it essentially says, if you lose someone you love, a close relative, you would tear your shirt from the collar to your heart. It was a way of saying, this is my heart breaking. After the period of grieving, 7 days, you would then mend your clothing, but not so perfectly that other people couldn't see you've gone through something. right? So you would see the wound. However, in Kariah, in the Talmud, if it's a child that you lose, you do not tear your shirt from the neck to your heart. You tear it all the way to the base. The meaning, your heart doesn't recover from that. That's what they say. When you lose a kid, you don't come back. You can keep going. God is good and he does restore, but you're not the same. You'll never be the same. And so we don't fake it. We don't pretend. That one leaves the wound that you walk with for the rest of your life. The temple and the curtain, we're told, tore in two. Yes, God is coming out. Yes, we can go in, but I wonder if a piece of this is God saying, this is my grief put on display. And the wild thing from our scriptures is that we are told again and again and again, God chose this. The Father chose it and the Son chose it. Could have called down 10,000 angels. We sing that. But he chose not to. There are moments in life where we find ourselves asking God, where are you? Do you get it? Do you even care, God? Are you cruel? There are those moments in life. We go through those valleys of the shadow of death, David calls them. The cross is God's answer to that. Yeah. I know exactly what it feels like to have your heart broken. Our God is not absent. The book of Hebrews says that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. What is the joy set before him? It's not the cross. The cross was agonizing. It was humiliating. That's not the joy. The joy set before him, keep reading the book of Hebrews, the joy set before him is you. And we can cheapen that and turn that into a cliche, but it is also true. It is true. And if we don't let that reality change us, then we can sing really loud on Easter Sunday. We can go to all of the Bible studies. We can be, if that reality doesn't change us, Jesus says, I never knew you. I never knew you. The invitation that we step into on a Maundy Thursday is to recognize that it was someone like Barabbas, didn't deserve it, someone like Peter who denied him. It was John and Mary who felt completely powerless. And Jesus in that moment still whispers, I love you. I forgive you. In years past, what we would do on Maundy Thursday is we would take a moment and we called it testimonies, and you could fill out we're not doing that this evening, but we would fill out a piece of paper, like, what Father, deliver me from, was the language. And over the years, I've got a stack of what people have prayed, and what I walk away every time I look at that stack is we are carrying stuff. Some of the things, abortions, addictions, I don't think my husband loves me. Some of the things we are carrying is too much for us to carry. It is too much for the human psyche. The human soul can't absorb that kind of pain. Maundy Thursday is a beautiful reminder that we just don't have to. We don't have to kill ourselves over things he already died for. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we lift up our church. We pray that you would take the words that are black, white, and red in our Bible, and would you do what the theologian Karl Barth did? Lord, as we read these words, would you leap off the page and walk amongst us? Jesus, we want a real encounter with the very real God. So Lord, would you, in this next song, would we discover you once again? For some, maybe the first time, and we are so grateful. And for others of us, Lord, we are rediscovering you new every single day. We keep turning the 70-sided gem and seeing even more beauty. And so, Jesus, we give this to you. We pray this in your name. Amen.
So we end our night tonight the same way Jesus ended his Thursday night almost 2,000 years ago by gathering around a table. This night, Jesus sat down at a table with his disciples, and at that table, John was there, right? Peter was there, Judas was there. And in that moment, Jesus again told them what was going to come. And in that moment, one of the things we get to see is that Jesus, we've talked about it already tonight, Jesus knew what was coming. It's not that the crucifixion happened because Rome caught Jesus off guard. It's not that Jesus was minding his own business in the Garden of Gethsemane and Rome spooked him. He didn't know what was coming. Jesus knew what was coming, and he walked that path knowing where it was going to lead him. Because as we talked about tonight, Jesus did it for you. He did it for me. He did it for John, the young one who knew nothing other than a future with Jesus in it. For Peter, even though he would deny. For Judas, even though he was going to betray. Jesus brought them together around that table. And Jesus told them at that table, every time they celebrate that meal, that they remember what he was about to do. And that night, the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this every time you eat of it, remembering me."
In the same manner also, after they had eaten, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is a new covenant or a new testament in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." The bread which we break and the cup which we bless are for us communion with the resurrected Jesus. The way we're going to do communion tonight is we have one station. Jeremy and I will be at one station. We do communion by intinction. It's a fancy word to say that we'll take the bread and dip it into the juice and take individually. Chris Thompson is going, if you would like someone to, if it'd be easier for you to have someone come to serve you, just put your hand up. He would love to serve you. Otherwise, we'll make our way. We have a gluten-free option. Just let us know if you need a gluten-free option. But when you are ready, we are ready for you.
For more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, find us on the web at www.southharbor.org or find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. And on Sunday mornings, you can find our service streamed live at 8:45 a.m. on Facebook and YouTube. And so from all of us here at South Harbor Church and the Harbor Churches, we want to wish you a blessed week.